Give him a name. We'll say it's Billy. Billy's a good little boy, nice, clean, clear, except he wasn't always a good boy. So, one time at the store, there's this nice little fire engine, nice red toy. He said, he wants that. Mom said, no, he mayn't have it. He said, he just wants it. It's small, it would fit in my pocket. So, he steals it. That's not a good thing. Then he gets home and plays with it a little bit. Then he knows he stole it. And it wasn't very fun. So, it's nice. Oh. don't know, that's not very red, is it? It's not as near as nice and red and shiny as he thought. It's not so much fun. And then, of course, his mom asked him about it. So now, maybe says, no, he didn't steal it. He had some money in his pocket, and now he's telling some lies. And now, he doesn't look so nice and good and clean anymore. He doesn't look so much like a good little boy. We'll learn a little bit more about Billy, but first, he's going to read a story.
So the story I'm going to read is not about anybody stealing. It's more about name calling. So maybe that could be one of the things that made his life cloudy too. But the story I'm going to read is the spooky tale of Prewit the Peacock. Have you all seen this story before? No? Okay. So, Prewit was a wild peacock who lived far out in the jungle where most wild peacocks live. However, Prewit was not as proud as a peacock, for he had nothing to be proud of. A peacock's great pride is in his glorious tail with all the beautiful blue-green eye spots. Prewit's tail was no more than a few scraggly feathers with only two eye spots. His was indeed a sad tail, and Prewit was indeed a sad peacock. Phineas was the proudest of the peacocks, but then he had the most fanciful tail with many more beautiful eye spots than the others, so he was naturally the leader of the flock. Wherever they went, Phineas always strutted proudly at the head of the procession with his tail fanned out in full glory. Last, and by far the least, came Prewit with his scraggly tail dragging behind him. But when it came to facing a tiger, the other peacocks were not one bit better than Prewit. They were all equally scared. So you can see all the peacocks, and then Prewit's back there. He doesn't even have his tail fanned out. Fortunately, the peacocks had but one tiger to worry about, and that was Travis, a scrawny, toothless old fellow. Other tigers had better things to do than chase peacocks and end up with a mouthful of feathers, but toothless old Travis could no longer afford to be choosy. He was down to such small game as toads and tadpoles. To him, a peacock would be a fancy feast if he could ever catch one. For such an old cat, he was pretty spry and ever so sly. So the peacocks always kept an eye cocked for old Travis. The second he made his leap, they took off like a shot to go fluttering into a treetop. It was always a close call. Hides in the bushes and jumps out and tries to catch it. Once the peacocks had recovered from their fright, the first thing they did was check their tails for fear they might have lost a feather. Losing a tail feather was always heartbreaking for a peacock. Prewit's scraggly nothing of a tail was something he would never need to worry about. At least, so he thought. But then, Prewit was in for a surprise. They're all in a tree. His tail had more growing to do. Much more. One day, he noticed that the eye spots had doubled in size, and fierce black eyebrows had sprouted just above them. And yet, that was not the end of the tail. It continued to feather out. Before long, a jagged mouth appeared just below the enormous eyes. Then finally, out sprang a pair of feathery arms with wild, clutching claws. "My tail has gone wild!" exclaimed Prewit. "It's turned into a green-eyed monster! What a terrible tail! But then, after all," he sighed, "I grew it, so I suppose I'll just have to get used to it. I only hope the other peacocks can, too." It's kind of scary. The other peacocks paid so little attention to Prewit that a week had passed before they discovered his tail had gone wild. When they did, it hit them all at once. They let go with such terrified shrieks they could be heard all the way to Mandalay. It took 10 minutes for Phineas to settle them down. Then, in a fury, he turned to Prewit. Prewit. What on earth have you done to your tail? He squawked. Nothing, said Prewit. It just grew this way. The thing is downright spooky, said Phineas. It gives me the creeps. It gives me the creeps, said Prewit. But what can I do? Just keep it to yourself, said Phineas. Hold it down. Living out here in the jungle is scary enough without that spooky tail of yours popping up. Keeping his tail down was no problem for Prewit, since he was not the least bit proud. Letting his tail drag on the ground had been a long-time habit, but this was an entirely different tail, and not one bit droopy. It was springy. One afternoon, to Prewit's surprise, it sprang up, and there was Phineas, and Phineas was furious. Prewit, he shrieked, what did I tell you? But, stammered Prewit, it's nothing but a bunch of feathers. Feathers can't hurt anyone. Feathers or not, said Phineas, it scares the wits out of us, so either you get rid of the thing or leave the flock. Take your choice, and let me know first thing in the morning.
That sounds pretty mean. That probably, you know, a little more food coloring, right? Saying all those mean things.
When Prewit settled down to roost for the night in a treetop, his head was in a whirl. As awful as it is, he thought, my new tail is better than no tail at all, and yet, if I keep it, I must leave the flock and go wandering off alone. Either way would be sad, so I'd better sleep on it, and then decide in the morning. As Prewit slept, he dreamed a weird dream. Out of the swirling mist came a teary-eyed elephant with no trunk. Then came a sad, long-faced giraffe with no neck, followed by a sheepish-looking camel with no humps. And finally, a pitiful peacock with no tail. It was Prewit, and close behind him were the other peacocks, all laughing at him. As the laughter exploded into wild cackling, the tailless peacock suddenly turned into a lizard and slithered under a rock. You can see the elephant without a trunk and the giraffe without a neck, camel with no humps, a peacock with no tail. The next morning, Prewit awakened in a cold sweat. After checking his tail feathers to make sure they were all there, he fluttered down to the ground to join the flock. Well, said Phineas, have you decided? Do you go, or does your tail go? We're both staying, said Prewit. So there. Oh, no, you don't, cried Phineas. Come on, everyone, grab a feather. Off with his tail. As the peacocks closed in with beaks snapping, Prewit whirled and took off through the jungle. The chase was on.
I was just being mean to the other peacock. All kinds of stuff.
The peacocks were very poor flyers, so it was more of a fluttering, hopping, running chase. And although Prewit was a bit smaller, with shorter legs, he was a bit quicker. By zigzagging in and out through the trees and darting under bushes and ferns, Prewit managed to dodge his pursuers. But try as he might, he couldn't shake them. The peacocks kept right on his tail. Finally, in desperation, he headed for an open field. They're chasing him through the woods. Prewit figured they wouldn't dare follow. It was much too great of a risk for a peacock to venture into the open. But dare they did. The peacocks were determined to catch Prewit, and no matter what, And as they went plowing through the tall grass, they were just a few steps behind and gaining fast. Prewit was just about to be caught when all of a sudden, a tiger reared up out of the grass. It was old Travis. Just like that, the chase was over. It was too late to turn back, and with no trees to flutter into, the peacocks were doomed. They were too terrified to move, so they just stood there waiting for the finish. Then, just as the tiger was all set to spring, he let out a yowl of terror, and then in a panic, old Travis went leaping and bounding away to disappear into the distance. The peacocks were left stunned and bewildered. What could have frightened the tiger, they wondered, as they looked frantically about. Then, all at once, there it was. Prewit's spooky tail. When Prewit caught sight of the tiger, the tail sprang straight up with all its horror. There was no doubt that Prewit's tail had saved the day. It scared the tiger so bad he ran off. When Phineas finally found his voice, he cried, Prewit, Prewit, how can we ever repay you? "There's no need to," said Prewhip. "It was nothing I did. It was my tail." "Just the same," said Phineas, "you deserve a reward. How would you like to take my place? We would be proud to have you as our leader." "Yes, yes," cried all the others, "ever so proud." "Oh no," said Prewhip, "I'm not bossy enough to be the leader. Besides, I'd rather wander about just as I please." "Well then, would you mind if we tagged along?" asked Phineas, "just to keep you company?" "I don't mind at all," said Prewhip. "Tag along if you like." From that day on, wherever Prewhip went, the other peacocks followed close behind, very close. And with so many faithful followers, Prewhip finally agreed to be their leader. They were behind him 100%. Of course, Prewhip knew why, but just the same, he couldn't help being proud. Now at last, Prewhip was truly as proud as a peacock.
So, all the bad stuff, bad names, stealing, lying, doesn't look very good anymore. I have a Bible verse. So, says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." So, you think we can get rid of all that food coloring? So, we could say this is the blood of Jesus, and if he lets Jesus in his life, it got rid of all the food coloring. All that bad stuff is gone. Do you think he's still always a bad or always a good boy? Probably not. He still might say some mean things, but if he has Jesus in his life and is sorry for it, it disappears pretty quickly. As long as he is sorry and repents. Maybe he ends up stealing again, but if he lets Jesus take care of it, the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to know how it worked, you'll have to ask me afterwards. All right, let's sing two more songs. What song should we sing? Building up the temple? Okay, everybody do the motions.
Building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the temple of the Lord. Say, brother, won't you help me? Sister, won't you help me? Building up the temple of the Lord. Building up the temple, building up the temple. Building up the temple of the Lord. Say, brother, won't you help me? Sister, won't you help me? Building up the temple of the Lord.
And one more. Yes. The birdies in the treetops?
The birds upon the treetops sing their song. The angels chant their chorus all day long. The flowers in the garden lend their hues. So why shouldn't you praise him too?
All right, you can go back to your seats.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you. It's enjoyable to see you all having fun and see so many familiar faces. Don't think I have as many names as faces, but it's good to be here. I was telling Roland that this pushes me out of my comfort zone just a little bit, but Lucas assured me that you're a friendly crowd, so I think it's going to be okay, and we're glad to be here. Have any of you ever flown in an airplane, a commercial plane, and looked down at night and seen a city with lights twinkling in the houses as far as you can see, little ribbons of cars driving on the roads? And have you ever thought about all of those people down there? Every car has somebody in it. Every house has somebody in it. And each of those people has a life. They have dreams. They have fears and hopes and experiences and relationships. And to each of those people, those are just as real and important to them as all of my dreams and my hopes and my relationships and experiences are to me. And have you ever felt just a little bit overwhelmed by just the sheer number of people out there? And each one of those people is either following Jesus or following their own selfish way in life. I've had some of those thoughts different times when I found myself in those situations. And Jesus, we're told in the Bible, had a situation like that, and we're told what he thought. If you want to turn to Matthew 9, I'll read a few verses. Matthew 9, starting in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know, there's two realities. There's a lot more than two, but I'll mention two here. One is that we are very privileged people. We have mostly grown up in good, solid Christian homes with exposure to the Bible and positive role models around us. And Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. But there's another reality, and that is that apart from Jesus, we are all just like everybody else. We are all in the same condition apart from Jesus. And so this morning, I want to look at what I'm going to call our common condition as human beings. And my hope is that this will help us to really see other people and identify with them, and that we can see people around us with compassion like Jesus did, and that ultimately we'll act out of that compassion in a way that will point them to Jesus and help build his kingdom. So how do we see people? There's been times when I've seen the multitudes, like from an airplane or a high building, and felt compassion. But I've felt other things too. Like when I scowl at the back of a tailgate of the truck that just pulled out in front of me and I have to slam on the brakes. Or when I get turned away from customer service in Walmart. Or maybe when I hear the latest atrocities of some world leader, I am not filled with compassion for that person. And I think this is fairly normal human behavior. We react to people's actions. When somebody does a lot of nice things, we say that they're a kind person. And when somebody does a lot of hurtful or mean things, then they're a mean person or a bad person. But is that how Jesus sees people? Many times we neither see people with a lot of compassion or a lot of annoyance. we just barely see them at all. They're just another person in the checkout line, another person at the gas pump, or just another person down the road. And we're busy living our life and hardly even think about them in their lives. But is that the way Jesus saw people? You know, we tend to be really good at categorizing people by race, by nationality, maybe by religion or denomination or beliefs, or maybe by appearance. But is this how Jesus sees people? Is this how he looks at them, at us? So this morning, I want to look at kind of the big picture. How does God and Jesus, how does he look at humanity? And then when Jesus was here on earth, how did he relate to people? How did he see people? And what can we learn from him? And then how can we apply that to our own lives and the way we relate to people around us? So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses there. We'll start with the first 3 verses. And these verses, I believe, show us our condition as humanity and what we have in common with every other person in the world, apart from Jesus. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is, tells us we were dead in sins before Jesus. We were dead in sins. We followed the same course as the rest of the world. And really, we were following the devil, who's trying to trick all humanity into disobeying God. And who is especially able to work in those who disobey, sons of disobedience. And our decisions, our actions were motivated by our desires, how we felt. We were driven by the desires of our flesh and mind. If we felt like doing it, we did it. If we wanted it, we tried to get it. Just like everyone else. And just like everyone else, we were guilty before God and deserving his wrath. Children of wrath, just as others. Just as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's where we were. But the first verse gives us this little foreshadows, "But you he made alive." So it doesn't end there. And we'll read on. But I want to just acknowledge here that it doesn't always, may not always seem to us exactly like we see it here. It's possible that we were well trained and learned a lot of good behavior and self-denial while we were quite young. And it's also possible that since we made a conscious decision to follow Jesus, that maybe we've struggled a lot with against following the desires of the world and the desires of our flesh and mind. And so it may not feel like our life fits this picture as well as we wish. But regardless of how we feel, I think one thing is perfectly clear. Whether we feel good on our own or whether we feel just hopelessly trapped in sin, the truth does not change that we need Jesus and we need forgiveness through him and we need the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what do we have in common with our neighbors? Well, as this passage says, we were all born sinners. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. And we have no hope apart from salvation through Jesus. We all share the same human body. We were all made in the image of God. And just as Paul explained to the Athenians, he says that God is made of one blood every nation on earth. And we all, as humans, we all have the same physical needs. We all need food, clothing, shelter. We need money to pay our taxes and feed our families. We need rain for our lawns and our pastures, our gardens. We really have a lot in common, from the foundational spiritual things to just the everyday things we experience in life. We have a lot in common with our neighbors. And then in verses 4 through 9, we see God's compassion. So we've got our condition here along with everybody else, and then we see God's compassion starting in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God, who is rich in mercy, saved us, made us alive. And why did he do this? In verse 4 it says, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. His motivation was love for us. And he did this, in verse 5, it says, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He took the initiative while we were still dead. He reached out to us. And his purpose, in verse 7, was to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, I think, but in the ages to come. And just to be clear, Paul says that we're saved by grace, not by any good thing that we have done. So we have nothing to boast about, it says in verse 9. So we've got our common condition that we share with everyone. We've got God's compassion, Jesus' work in our life. And then in verse 10, we have our calling as a result of that. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. And I really like this verse. It's one of my favorite ones, I think, in the Bible. And I like how he says workmanship. It gives me the picture of something that was made with a lot of intention and care. Like God almost has pride in what he made. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And this creation he talks about here, I've wondered what that means. Is he talking about how we were created in salvation, the new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or perhaps he's talking about creation at the beginning of the world. I'd like if you could flip to 2 Timothy 1. There's some interesting verses here. Second Timothy 1, verses 8 through 9. Okay, so leading into this, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And I find it interesting that he says it was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And I don't know exactly what that means. We know that Jesus was with God and was involved directly in creation. You know, the Word was with God and all things were made by him, through him. So whatever Paul means here in Ephesians about us being created in Christ Jesus for good works, whether that's as a result of Christ's work in our life and this new creation, or whether he's referring to our original design that God had back at the very beginning of time, or even before time. When we experience a relationship with Jesus, we are made fit to fulfill God's original design for us that he established way back at the beginning. And I think that's pretty neat. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And so this is our calling. We found ourselves dead in sins. Then God showed his mercy to us and has fit us to fulfill his plan for us, his design for us. And now we have this new purpose and calling in life. So that's the big picture, how God, through Jesus, looks at humanity and what he did for us. When Jesus was here on earth, how did he see people? How did he look at people? We already know it was with compassion. We looked at that. We tend to see people and see them for their actions, or maybe see what category they fit in. But how did Jesus see people? I think looking at Jesus' interactions with people here on earth, I think one thing we can say for sure is that he saw potential in people. Take his 12 disciples, for example. You know, you have rash and impulsive Peter, who claimed up and down he would never deny Jesus. And he also... When Jesus was washing their feet, he was the one who wanted the whole bath. You know, just go ahead, clean me from, you know, head to foot. He was also the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear in just a rash, impulsive fit of defense of Jesus. So you've got Peter, you've got self-seeking James and John, who wanted a privileged position in Jesus' kingdom, who seemed to have a bit of a short fuse. They wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village that wouldn't accept Jesus. And then you have doubting Thomas, and you got those tax collectors. And yet Jesus pulled all these men together. He saw beyond the way they were living their lives and some of their personality issues. And he saw that these men had potential to be bold preachers and healers, evangelists, and eventually even martyrs. And then we have Paul, and you know, this is after Jesus' life here on earth when he ascended, but Paul also had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus saw potential in Paul. Paul himself says that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he brings this up again, and he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He recognized how low he was. And yet Jesus saw potential in Paul and turned him from his wrong course. And then Paul, in turn, saw potential in others. In as he opens the letter of Philippians, he says in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So we have Jesus seeing potential in Paul, and then Paul responding to that and seeing potential in others. I've got a picture here that I want to show you. And I'd like if somebody could tell me what they see. Any ideas what you see here? Any of you children want to take a guess at what this looks like? I don't care if you're right or wrong. You can just tell me what you think. A caterpillar. Yeah, okay, that's no fun. Yeah, it's a caterpillar, and it's actually an ugly caterpillar, okay? We can agree on that, right? Yeah. All right, so it's a caterpillar. Back before I met my wife, Ashley, when I saw caterpillars crawling around, I would maybe flick them off. I saw them as just kind of unpleasant and probably a pest that was probably going to eat leaves off of my apple trees or grapes or something else that I cared about. And I didn't have a lot of time for them. But once I started spending time with Ashley, I realized that she doesn't see them the same way. When she sees a caterpillar, she wants to catch it, and she wants to take it home and look it up and see what it is. And more importantly, she wants to see what kind of thing it's going to turn into. And so after I started spending time with her, when I would see caterpillars, instead of flicking them off or putting them on my fish hook or something like that, I would catch them and take them home, put them in a jar for Ashley. And I think it meant about as much to her as a bouquet of flowers, really, when I bring a special caterpillar home. And I think caterpillars are a great illustration of this, of seeing potential in people. Does anybody know, maybe you do, since you recognize this is a caterpillar, anybody know what this turns into? I would have never known this without some help from my wife, so. Yes, a butterfly. I would have known that. But let me show you. And I actually have one of these. So this ugly caterpillar turns into this giant swallowtail right here, second one down in the middle, this black and yellow one. So that's the potential of this ugly caterpillar that we see in this picture. So we need to see beyond where people are right now, beyond what they look like, and see what they have the potential to become, just like these caterpillars have potential. They don't have to stay looking like that. They can turn into something beautiful like that black and white butterfly. Going back to Jesus, when Jesus was ministering here on earth, he started out or primarily went to the Jews, but he made a point of breaking down barriers and categories and divisions. He reached out to the despised race, the Samaritans. We can remember the Samaritan woman at the well, the Samaritan leper that he healed, or the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan was the hero. He reached out to the oppressive Romans. He healed the centurion's servant. He reached out to the unclean, and he touched the untouchables, like the lepers and the diseased. He reached out to the traitors, like the tax collectors, Matthew and Zacchaeus. He reached out to sinners. He was anointed, allowed himself to be anointed by a sinful woman, and he ate with sinners. And he was not afraid of interacting with the Gentiles. Later, this is in Acts, he made it clear through the Holy Spirit that he accepted the Gentiles when the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his household. We as people often have lots of categories for others around us, but I believe Jesus saw primarily only two categories of people, although he used different names to describe them. Sometimes he talked about the sheep and the goats. Sometimes he talked about the wise and the foolish. Sometimes he talked about the wheat and the tares. Sometimes he talked about those on the narrow way and those on the broad way. But he really only had two categories when he looked at people. And Jesus did not look at all of the division and all of the differences around him and show partiality. We're reminded in Acts 10, and this is right, I think Peter says this after he went to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. He says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so this is how Jesus saw people when he was on earth. And just before we move on to the practical applications, the way Jesus saw people, he didn't just feel an emotion of compassion. He actually acted on that. He had something to offer. He had something to offer the woman at the well when he saw her condition. Those very first verses we read in Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the multitudes and had compassion on them, he called his disciples to enter into the harvest. You know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So his compassion led to action. So let's look at how we can, let's look at our own lives, practical ways that we can relate to people and show compassion. Or maybe just assess our compassion. Do we have compassion for those around us? So here's a few questions to think about while in assessing our level of compassion. How do we respond when a person interrupts our schedule or our plans? When somebody wants to talk or needs help and it interrupts our schedule, do we see it as an opportunity or do we see it as a big inconvenience? Are we in the habit of looking for ways that God might use us? Is that what we're thinking when we leave the house? When we go into a new setting, are we looking for ways God might use us? When somebody does something wrong or foolish, and this could be some leader across the ocean, or it could be, you know, your little brother or your child, but when somebody does something wrong or foolish, is our first reaction anger and disgust, or is it pity and compassion on that person or on those that are suffering as a result of their actions? You know, I think we can override our first reactions to a situation, but that first reaction says something about what's really in our heart and our level of compassion. How often do we follow through on some inner prompting to meet some need that we see? I know for myself, I can often feel compassion, feel like I should do something to help somebody, but then I don't, and in a few days, that feeling passes, and I never do it. So how often do we actually follow through on those inner promptings we have? How often do we talk negatively or critically about somebody, whether in our family, our church, or in the community? What does that say about our level of compassion? Can we believe that God is working in somebody else's life, even when they look more like this ugly caterpillar than like that beautiful butterfly? Can we say, like Paul said, and I mentioned this earlier, being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? You know, I don't think we sang it this morning, but often we sing that little song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be." Well, I think sometimes maybe we need a verse on that song that says, "He's still working on him." So we remember, it's good to remember that God is still working on me because I've got problems, but we need that same kind of patience with those around us too. How often do we make assumptions about somebody simply because of what category we place them in? And what does that say about our compassion and our level of Christ-likeness? So if the answer to some of these questions leaves us feeling just a little bit lacking in compassion, here's a few things that I think we can do. We can remind ourselves about the true things that were shown in the Bible, things we talked about this morning, that we were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone else, and that everyone we meet is either a fellow believer or somebody who needs Jesus. And those are true things that can help us. If we really get a grasp on those, that will help us have more compassion. We can pray that God would give us compassion, give us more compassion for the people around us, and that he would help us to see the potential in the people around us and not just what they're doing right now. And I don't think we can just manufacture feelings of compassion, but we can step out of our comfort zone. We can initiate conversations. And we might learn that we have a lot more in common with some of the people around us than what we thought. We've probably all met people who, new people, who have taken a genuine interest in our lives and what's going on. And we know how that makes us feel. And that's not something that we can just turn around and just fake in our interactions with other people. But I think our ability to make people comfortable and in conversation and make them feel like they can trust us says something about our level of compassion. And maybe we just need to make ourselves available to God. And so if he wants to use us in some way, maybe you feel like you don't interact with, it just depends on your setting in life, but maybe you feel like you don't interact with people and your neighbors very much. So maybe you need to place yourself in settings where you can interact more. Maybe you need to put your phone down in the waiting room and see if anyone wants to talk and not just avoid interaction. And I'm not talking about approaching people with an agenda, but just simply being aware of the people around us and just being available to interact and taking a genuine interest in what's going on. So we may struggle sometimes to see people with compassion, but we must remember that Jesus loved all of us here and everywhere enough to come and die for us, and that God wants to show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness in the ages to come, you know, for eternity. And that's for me, it's for you, and it's for everybody around us, everyone we meet. And so I hope that stirs us to have some compassion for those around us. So recapping here, when we look around us and see just all of the people, all of the problems, and sometimes we don't have to look very far, it can feel just really overwhelming because we're totally incapable of meeting all of those needs. But what I want to challenge us with this morning is, are we seeing the person right beside us this morning in the waiting room, in the checkout line? And when we look at these people crawling around us, are we just seeing an ugly caterpillar, or are we seeing that beautiful butterfly that they can become with Jesus' work in their life? And so I hope that as we look at the people around us that we just run into in everyday life, that we'll be able to identify with them, realize what we really have in common, and that we can have compassion on them, and then out of that, interact with them in such a way that we point them to Jesus and will help build God's kingdom through those interactions. So thank you for listening.